When I was a young man, I was preoccupied with two fundamental questions. First, how big and how old is the universe? And second, why is there anything rather than nothing? The first question is answered by physics, the second by metaphysics. Let's look at the first. With apologies to the Hitchhiker's Guide, space is big, really big. Our cosmologists don't know for sure how vast and old the universe is. We guess now between 12 and 13 billion years old. But the vastness is on a scale that defies the capacity of the human imagination to comprehend. More than that, Einstein taught us to think of space and time not as discrete realities, but as a unitary fact, space-time. What our science has discovered is that not only is the universe vast and old, it is beautiful beyond description. Look at the images of interstellar space from the Hubble telescope. I dare you not to weep. Like poetry and music, these images move the soul in ways beyond reason. Yes, the universe is vast, and it is old, and it is magnificent. The second question, though, why is there anything rather than nothing? This is the question that cosmology cannot answer. It can be answered only by that which is beyond the physical, the metaphysical. And in the last 3,000 years of human thinking and arguing, two great traditions have attempted to answer that question. One, the light of pure reason, what we might call philosophy. The other, religion, which in the case of Judaism and Christianity, is not the search of man for God, but the search of God for man. It's when these two bump up against each other that interesting things happen. How old and how vast is the universe? It's old and it's big. And once we grasp the scale of it all, it puts our young planet at 4.5 billion years old, and our young species and its feeble attempt to shape this earth according to reason in perspective. What we think of as civilization really began about 3,000 years before the birth of Christ. Suddenly, everywhere, there's an outbreak of creativity by Homo sapiens. But what we mean by our civilization, we generally trace to Athens, Jerusalem, and Rome. It's taken many forms over the centuries. We were ruled by warlords and emperors and kings. Tribes became peoples, and peoples became nations. We have fought and built and died and bled, but in the main, civilization seemed to be moving toward something always better and higher. Many believe that's no longer the case. We've reached a moment of civilizational senility. For decades now, Europe has been unable to muster the will to live. There aren't enough children being born even to replace those that now are. Here in America, the Great Republic, which Abraham Lincoln described as the last best hope of earth, through a complicated political process costing hundreds of millions of dollars, has selected the two candidates to compete for the highest office in our land. Lady Macbeth and P.T. Barnum. We've reached a moment of intellectual incoherence in which we're no longer able to tell the difference between boys and girls, or which bathroom to use. When an entire civilization needs potty training, we know that we're at a moment of crisis. But when we see that against the horizon of the vastness and antiquity of the cosmos, it doesn't seem so pressing. How big and how old is the universe? Big. Old. But why does anything exist rather than nothing? That's the more interesting question. And whether we consciously ask it or not, it's the question that touches the nature and purpose of our lives. Why does the universe exist? Goes right along with, why do I exist? How should I live to be happy? What is my purpose? What is my destiny? When the human mind is restricted to the enterprise of cosmology, when physics excludes metaphysics, these questions cannot be answered. And the result is inchoate rage. We, our science teaches us, are simply congealed stardust. Everything that is the result of randomness. It's an entire accident. Look in a baby's face and tell me it's an entire accident. Look at the photos of deep space and tell me it's an accident. No, it is not. Why does anything exist rather than nothing? Because in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The opening words of the Hebrew Scriptures and of the Christian Bible. In the beginning, God. Before the universe came to be, before space-time was spoken into being, there was God. And the entire work of divine revelation, from the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Spirit upon his church, the entire work of revelation, it's God's effort to show us himself. We can see him in the things that he made, the beauty of space, the beauty of a child, the complexity of our DNA, all of it bears witness to the work of a creator, a designer and maker. But because of our rebellion, our fall, that's not enough. We need something more, and that is divine revelation. And step by step, through the long history of Israel, he was preparing us for the final and full, startling revelation that before anything was made, he was. And in his solitude, he is not alone. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one only living and true God, is in himself a fellowship, a communion, a family. Not three gods, but one, but in his unity, a trinity of persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why does he reveal himself to us in this way? Because God, who is unlike us in every way, must find a way that we can comprehend. Revelation is according to our nature. And so this is how he reveals himself. The clues are there, even from the beginning. We hear them in the book of Proverbs this morning. The wisdom of God is the personified action of the word and the breath of God. The Lord possessed me, the beginning of his ways, the forerunner of his prodigies of long ago. From of old I was poured forth, at first before the earth. When the Lord established the heavens, I was there. When he marked out the vault over the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he fixed fast the foundations of the earth, when he set for the sea its limit. Then I was beside him as his craftsman. I was his delight day by day, playing before him all the while, playing on the surface of his earth, and I found delight in the sons of men. Why is there anything rather than nothing? Because in the beginning God, in himself, a furnace of love, had a plan, an eternal plan, to design and make a cosmos of unimaginable complexity and beauty. All of it as a love letter to persons whom he would design and make in his own image, whose destiny is to share his glory, his divine life forever. The plan also included that those persons would be free, able to choose. The plan foresaw that those persons would misuse their freedom and turn away from their designer and maker. The plan foresaw that the remedy for this, both to preserve our freedom and restore our dignity as his children, would be accomplished when he, in the fullness of time, would become one of us. By the action of God the breath, God the spirit, God the Word would become man in the womb of a virgin, live among us, walk among us, share our nature in all things but sin, proclaim the good news of salvation, form an assembly, a church, and equip it by the action of God the Spirit to fulfill his ministry and mission to the ends of the earth until the last day. And here we are, doing just that. Celebrating the mystery of faith that the one true God is a communion of three persons. The church places this feast after Pentecost Sunday for a reason. Last week we remembered the day on which the Spirit, the breath of God, rushed forth upon the earth, equipping the church to fulfill the Great Commission. Now we remember that the mystery of the triune God is that which we proclaim. Are these things mysterious? Yes, of course. Are they difficult for us to comprehend? As difficult as it is to comprehend the size and age of the cosmos. But somewhere, deep inside the human heart, resonates our response to this proclamation. Yes, this is true. And all the absurdities of human affairs fall away to nothing before the reality that we proclaim. It was this reality which sustained St. Paul in his suffering. In his letter to the Romans, he's writing about how to endure suffering. This is a man who, in less than a decade, would lose his head. He's writing to Christians in Rome who shortly after that are going to be tortured and murdered for the sport of a pagan mob. And yet, he is still filled with hope. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we even boast of our afflictions, knowing that affliction produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, and that is why, no matter what we must endure, we can, with faith, hope, and love, proclaim to everyone we know, glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to God who is, who was, and who is to come.